I got to make sure that's on, because you said you weren't coming up here to turn it on for me, right?
Yeah.
Way cool. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to look at your word. And God, while you've got me up here sharing this, you only know. And I pray that with all that we're about to look at, the last thing we would see up here is me talking, and we would hear you. God, please speak to our hearts. Help us to understand this. Help us not to get lost in the details of it, but to see the big picture and then to see what you want to say to us individually as to how you would have us to live. Thank you, Father, for your privilege, the privilege of looking into your word. You've preserved this, and it's awesome to see you at work. God, help us to get it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick trivia question. How many of you, let's go back. 1968, okay? What film in 1968 featured the artificial intelligence HAL 9000? 2001, right? How many of you actually saw that movie? Okay. How many of you saw the movie when it came out? Yeah, see, that dates a few of us, right? How many of it, when you saw that movie, okay, you saw that and you looked at this and you said, man, wouldn't it be cool to live in the year 2001? You ever think about that? You know, taking that Pan Am thing up to the space station and trip to the moon and all that, right? Man, the reality is a tad different, isn't it? Oh, man. There are some similarities, though, right? I mean, our computers are more intelligent than we are, right? And seems like it sometimes, doesn't it? We can talk to people face-to-face that are off-planet. That's kind of an interesting thing. But there are tectonic shifts in our culture that are happening around us that Arthur C. Clarke never could have imagined. We have this 24/7 web access and tweeting and twittering and social media. It's creating cultural change that's happening around us in a matter of hours, let alone days, right? And changes in the geopolitical makeup of nations that move at the speed of the internet, and that change is accelerating. Changes that are decidedly against God. And God's people. There's a guy, it's a futurist by the name of Ray Kurzweil, who writes this on his website. Listen to this. This is interesting. It just blows your mind type of stuff. Quote, "An analysis of the history of technology shows that technological change is exponential. So we won't experience 100 years of progress in the 21st century. It will be more like 20,000 years of progress at today's rate. There's even exponential growth in the rate of exponential growth. Within a few decades, machine intelligence will surpass human intelligence. And the implications," he writes, "the implications include the merger of biological and non-biological intelligence, immortal software-based humans, and ultra-high speeds of high levels of intelligence that expand outward in the universe at the speed of light." I mean, just ponder the implications of that. Within 10 to 20 years, this whole country, maybe the world, is radically different. And do you ever ask yourself, you know, what will the future be like for my kids or my grandkids or for me? You know, how can I prepare for what's coming? How will I be able to face what may come? And what does that mean for me as I'm trying to follow God? You ever ask that? Man, all the time. And as we're looking, as we've been looking at Daniel here, really are the same questions that Daniel is asking. And as we've been looking at Daniel, we've been seeing God answering those questions and seeing the implications of those answers for our lives as well. Last Sunday, we looked at Daniel chapter 10, which is the first of three chapters. Chapters 10 to 12 are three chapters that are really one long episode containing the final prophetic vision that was given to Daniel. And then this morning, we're coming to chapter 11, which is that vision. So as we've been doing, we're going to go through chapter 11. We'll do some unpacking as we go along, and we'll come to some application for our lives. All right, Daniel chapter 11. Let's jump into the text, verse 1. "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." All right, you ever feel like you jumped in the middle of something? Verse 1 is a flashback. Connects us backwards to chapter 10, because this is all one thing, right? 10 to 12, one thing. So we're going, this is a flashback that connects us to chapter 10. In chapter 10, Daniel is crying out to God. He is mourning for his people. God's people were discouraged and distracted by the events and the circumstances that were around them. And they're anxious. They're losing heart. God's people, they were giving up on God. They were turning against God. And the future for God's people is, it's uncertain, and it doesn't look good. So Daniel is in mourning for God's people. What will happen to my people? What does the future hold for them? Chapter 11, verse 1 takes us back to the angel. That's the "and as for me" part. The angel was telling Daniel in chapter 10 about the unseen spiritual world that exists behind the curtain of what we see. There's a spiritual battle that's being fought that goes on behind the scenes of what we see going on around us. Satan and his minions that are rebelling against God. A battle that we are very much a part of, but we are way too often unaware of. Either it's unseen, we don't see it, so we don't connect with it, or it's spiritual, it's not physical, or we're numb to the reality of it. And so we're told in chapter 10, verse 1, that Daniel was praying. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 1, we're told that Daniel was praying in the third year of Cyrus's reign, which is about 536 or 535 B.C. When? 536, 535 B.C., about that, right? So chapter 11, the flashback, begins about 4 years before that, in the first year of Darius the Mede, which was in 539 B.C. When? 539 B.C. So chapter 11 begins in 539 B.C. with this angel saying that he started out to encourage and strengthen the chief angel Michael, but the demon that is responsible for Persia fought against him. So the angel Michael comes, this is going back through chapter 10 a little bit, and so the angel Michael comes, fights against this demon that's in charge of Persia, sets this other angel, the one that we're reading about here in chapter 11, sets this other angel free. Michael fights, sets this angel free to come and to speak to Daniel, which is this vision, what takes in 530, pace in 535 B.C., the third year of Cyrus. Sorted together on that. Point being, meaning that behind the physical scenes of what's going on in Daniel's life and the life of God's people, what Daniel has been mourning over, crying out to God for, behind all of that, there were 4 years of spiritual conflict going on. Right? We need to hang on to that conflict. Behind the movements of history, the future of Daniel's people, or each one of us, behind the movements of history is a spiritual battle that affects all of what we see going on around us. That affects every aspect of our lives. A battle affecting the eternal destiny of mankind. And what we're going to look at in chapter 11 is a vision of the future that was given to Daniel that ties together those two realities, spiritual and physical. Spiritual and physical ties those two realities together and gives us guidance on how to face our future history. Kind of together on that? Okay, Daniel 11, starting at verse 2, we're going to look at 45 verses all told this morning, all right? So please keep your hands and arms inside the sanctuary until the sermon has come to a complete stop, right? And I promise you we will be out of here by 3 o'clock. Not a problem. Okay? The first part of the vision that we're looking at, this vision breaks down into two parts, two major sections. The first section is verses 2 to 35 or so, and the focus is on what has happened. Okay? Let's say that together. What has happened, okay, which is a whole lot of history to take in. And to help you with that, inside your bulletin, you'll find this scorecard. Okay, you really need to have this out. All right, grab your scorecard. All right, so you got to be ambidextrous today. You got a scorecard in one hand, sermon notes in the other, and a pencil in your third hand, right? It works, okay? So take that. It's also labeled the historical fulfillment of Daniel 11, 2 to 12, 3, which is like keeping track of, this scorecard, it's like keeping track of how many runs have been scored against the Giants in spring training. Okay, a lot, all right? Hopefully this is going to help us keep track of God's prophecy in real-time history, which, again, it's a lot to take in. So hang on. Here we go. Chapter 11, verse 2. And now I. And I is who? It's the angel, right, that's been fighting this battle 4 years. He's talking with Daniel. And now, after 4 years of fighting to get here, now I will show you the truth. Behold. Three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. And so if we look at history, let's stop there for a moment. Looking at history, and you'll see this on your scorecard in the first row going across there to the right of verse 2 under events, there were four kings that followed Cyrus. This is historical fact, right? Cyrus being the king when Daniel received this vision. And the first to follow Cyrus, that would rule Persia, was a guy by the name of Cambyses, Cyrus' son. See the names there? All right, under events. And then Gautama, who had Cyrus' youngest son murdered and tried to pass himself off as Cyrus' son. And then Darius the first. And then the fourth one was Xerxes, who was, according to the historians, fabulously wealthy, just like it says here in verse 2, and who kept attacking Greece until Greece finally retaliated. The mighty king in verse 3, first column, historically, listen to these events, historically, the mighty king is Alexander the Great, who, verse 4, dies. And we know, historically, his kingdom was broken up, was divided among his four generals, not one of which was a descendant. Verse 4, not one of which was his posterity. All right, kind of together on that? Okay, I mean, seeing how that scorecard keeps track of, you know, kind of what's going on in the text, all right? What was given prophetically to Daniel, which in Daniel's time hadn't happened yet. That's key to know. This starts happening years after Daniel. We're looking backward on it. We're able to see the fulfillment of all this in with real people in real-time history. All right. Okay, going on. Verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule. And his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. Notice daughter, okay? But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up. And her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. Verse 7, and from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods and their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Whew, take a breath. Wow. Geographically, okay, think Egypt. All right, that's south. All right? The original king of the south is Ptolemy, one of those four generals who took over the empire when Alexander died. Founded a dynasty in the south, down in Egypt. The king of the north is a reference to an area around Syria and off towards India. Can you kind of picture that? Syria and off to the east towards India, which today is Iraq and Iran. All right? An area that was ruled at that time by Seleucus, another of Alexander's generals, one of those four, one of his generals, and his descendants, not necessarily one particular king. Okay, it's helpful to grab that. All right, when you see south, we need to think Egypt. North, think Syria and points east. Okay, south is who? Egypt, right? North is who? Good. Okay, it's kind of like the Dodgers and the Giants. All right? South and north, right? Let's go Egypt. You got that? Let's go Syria. Can we do that? Let's go Egypt. Let's go Syria. Okay, these are bitter rivals, all right? And over the years, each team is represented by different kings, different coaches, if you want, all right? Different players, same rivalry. So you see on their scorecard there, next to verse 6, that Ptolemy II represents the south, which is where? Egypt, good. Gave his daughter, Berenice, to Antiochus II, representing the north, which is where? Syria, right? In a political marriage. And at one point, there was this peaceful political alliance between the two, which didn't last very long. After Ptolemy died, Antiochus took back his former wife, Laodicea, who feared Berenice, and so she got her son to murder Berenice, which is what these four verses, what these verses are all talking about. Alliances and daughters and agreements, oh my, and not retaining strength, power. You're kind of looking at me with this blank look in your face, okay? I understand that. It makes perfect sense. It's like, oh man, it's a lot. It is, okay? But hang on, okay, there's reasons. All right, verse 10. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, and it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. And you'll see this on your scorecard, right? South versus north, north versus south. There's huge armies. Thousands of people are dying in these waves of invasion and conflict. Verse 14, in those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves, your own people who are Daniel's people, right, shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land. The glorious land is, think the promised land here, right? Israel's land. Glorious land. And he shall stand in the glorious land, and the glorious land which is the promised land, right? Israel, with destruction in his hand. And he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Verse 18, afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Over a period of 130 years, Egypt, king of where? South, right? Right. And Syria, king of where? North, right? They go back and forth, fighting battles. Waves of armies go back and forth through the promised land. Israel is trapped in between. They're on the invasion route. They are crushed here. Syria comes through, and all the tourist stands, they have these I Love Syria bumper stickers, right, for their chariots. And then Egypt comes through, and all the tourist stands have these I Love Egypt bumper stickers for their chariots, right? I mean, can you imagine this? You know, my son conquered Syria, and all I got was this lousy T-shirt, right? I mean, it goes on. Israel, you know, it becomes this battlefield between these two powerful armies that ransacked and ravaged and decimated. Jerusalem is captured numerous times by one side or the other, and slowly Israel is just ground down to nothing. Verse 20, then, and that's a summary statement, after all this has happened to God's people, they're discouraged, they're distracted, who instead of reaching out to God's blessing, they choose not to trust Him. After all this has happened, then this happens. Verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, either in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from that time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully and he shall become strong with a small people. Verse 24, without warning he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's father have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south of the great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed, and he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. See, verse 21 tells us that after all this has happened to God's people, then there's going to come a king to whom royal majesty has not been given. From the north, Syria, right? The Seleucus line of kings. Moving through history, when this then happens, next in line after the throne of Seleucus IV would be Demetrius I. But when Seleucus IV died, Demetrius was being held hostage in Rome, so they gave the throne to his uncle Antiochus IV Epiphanes. All right? Someplace there ought to be a bell that goes ding. Okay, you remember when we last saw Antiochus IV Epiphanes? Remember that? Chapter 8. It's a little horn. Same evil dude. Described here as a contemptible person, a flattering liar who schemes and plots, who acts deceitfully, who we know from history held onto his throne by buying off or killing anyone who wouldn't go to and bow down to him. Real history, real people, real time. Verse 29, at the time appointed he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before, for ships from Kittim shall come against him. Now, what are ships from Kittim? Kittim was the name that they used for the island of Cyprus. And eventually they started using it to describe all the lands around the Mediterranean, which eventually came to be referring to Rome, because Rome controlled all the lands around the Mediterranean, right? So Rome itself. So Antiochus had invaded Egypt before, and he was pretty successful with that. He carried off a ton of wealth. But this last time, see, it's not like the time before, this last time in verse 29, Egypt appeals to Rome for help. And so the Roman Senate sent a general named Pompilius and a whole Roman legion, which arrived in Roman galleys, referred to as the ships of Kittim. Pompilius surrounded Antiochus and forced him to withdraw from Egypt. Okay, keep in mind, Daniel's seeing this, and in Daniel's time, this is happening hundreds of years after Daniel saw this. Pretty cool. Going on, verse 30. And because of the defeat, he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolation. Okay? Antiochus, his ego bruised, defeated by Egypt and Rome, enters Jerusalem, and he's looking for someone to blame. And so he enters Jerusalem with a hatred for God and a hatred for God's people, and he tries to destroy the scrolls of Scripture. He butchers God's people, kills children, crucifies 100,000 people that aren't willing to worship his false gods, fries them alive in oil. He dismembers them, and he laughs at their agony. And then Antiochus, he goes on to defy the high priest. He enters the temple. He builds a pagan altar in the temple and offers a pig as a sacrifice. And he rips down the curtain that's between the part of the temple and the holy of holies in the temple. He takes the blood from this pig, right? Think unclean ceremony, unclean animal. And he sprinkles it all around the sanctuary, defiling, as it says here, he defiles the whole place. He ends the regular burnt sacrifice with an abomination that makes the temple desolate. It's unusable. And then he erects a statue of Zeus in the temple and proclaims Zeus to be God and Yahweh to be foolish. Verse 32. And he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, meaning not much. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. There were a number of Jewish leaders who gave their alliance to Antiochus. Imagine that. Who acted wickedly towards the covenant. Covenant meaning what it means to live in a right relationship with God. They turned their back on God, their God, to serve Antiochus. But history records that there was a rebel group, right? Guerrilla warriors, sons of the priest Mattathias, who led a revolt. And these were the Maccabees. You ever heard of these guys? These are Jewish patriots who knew God, who displayed strength, who took action, who in verse 33 gave understanding to the many through their sincere desire to obey God's law, to live godly lives, to call their nation back to trusting God. And eventually, they captured Jerusalem. They cleansed the temple. They restored Jewish offerings, which they celebrated on the 25th day of Kislev, 164 B.C., means a whole lot, right? Except this. That was the first Hanukkah. So we get Hanukkah from. Okay? So throughout the revolution, verse 34, they received little help from their compatriots. Eventually, they were overcome. They fell by the sword. They were led captive. They were tortured. They were martyred serving God. Okay? Then notice the end of the last part of verse 35, which is the transition from what we've been looking at, which is what has happened, to verses 35 to 45, what will happen. Let's say that together. What will happen? Some of you are not awake anymore. Let's try it again. What will happen? Good, okay? So look at the end of verse 35. Look what it says here. Until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. And those words, the time of the end, are a clue to tell us that what has taken place here, what we've seen take place, it isn't all of what will take place. The final fulfillment of this still awaits the appointed time. You know, prophecy is kind of like looking over the tops of mountains. Oftentimes it's like looking over the tops of mountains. Daniel is seeing the peaks of those mountains. He's on the slope, and he's looking up that slope, and he's seeing the slope that's leading up to the peak, which is the Maccabees, and all Hanukkah and all that, and beyond is another peak, which is the end times. And between the Maccabees and the end times is this valley here, which Daniel doesn't see. He doesn't see this valley in between. So we're living in the great central valley of biblical prophecy. That's us, okay? We're waiting for what will happen, all right? Verse 36. And at the end time still, the time of the end still to come, and the king who appears at that end time, and the king shall do as he wills. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done.
He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. All right. Notice four things about the coming king. First, he blasphemes God. He says astonishing things against God. And in the original language, astonishing has the idea of unheard of. It's extraordinary. It's even monstrous. Meaning, who would be so arrogant, so prideful, so full of himself, so in your face against God, that he would ever say such things? And we've seen in previous chapters that that's characteristic of the coming Antichrist. He will so disregard God that he would claim the works of God as his own. It's astonishing. Second, he prospers for a time until the indignation is accomplished. And indignation is another way of saying tribulation, or what we saw in chapter 9 is the 70th week of Daniel, which is yet to come. Horrible, unprecedented, evil stuff. And this king is going to have power like no one else has had power before. And he's going to use that in evil. He's going to use that against God's people. And then third, he's got really great toys. Really great choice. He shall honor the god of fortresses. And fortresses is about military power. He's going to have the latest and greatest military stuff backing him up. Costly weapons. All the latest toys he'll have. And fourth, he sells peace. It's amazing. He sells peace. This coming king is going to make an alliance with a foreign god and parcel out land for a price. And some commentators think, all right, and when we get to heaven, you can tell me if we're right or wrong in this one. But some, we're giving this our best shot, all right? Okay, it hasn't happened yet. Don't come, a million years from now, don't come back and say, you got this wrong. Okay, don't do that, all right? Some commentators think that there is a possibility, which is indicated here, that somehow this coming king is going to buy peace between the Muslims and their God and the Jews for a time. Ponder that. How popular, how highly regarded on the world stage would someone be who seemingly can bring about a lasting peace in the Middle East? Okay, imagine someone who controls unprecedented wealth and power, who thinks he's God and is revered as God. And then think, what would it be like in those days as a follower of Jesus not to bow down and worship this coming king? Verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south, where? Egypt, right? Shall attack him, but the king of the north, where? Syria, right? Shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow them and pass through. And he shall come into the glorious land, which is where? Promised land, right? Israel. And tens of thousands shall fall. Imagine the totals. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites, present-day Jordan. And he shall stretch out, which, by the way, is kind of on the side of Israel these days, just a thought. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none to help him. And the vision now, it's going to go on into chapter 12, which is what we're going to go into next week. But we're going to stop here because I promised we'd be done by 3 o'clock. Okay, two things we need to know about the time of the end, right? The time of the end, two things. First, this is the final battle. Final, okay? It's all here. A good portion of it, the combatants, the movements, even the history leading up to it. It's on a future scorecard, right? Meaning that history is done. In the midst of suffering, with a debilitating illness, ongoing painful disease, how encouraging is it to know that there's an end? but it doesn't go on forever. And God tells us that He will bring an end to history. He's appointed it. Second, notice this. Israel is at the center. Israel is at the center, which is crucial to understand. One reason why May 14th, 1948 is so huge. What was May 14th, 1948? Israel's statehood, right? Biblical prophecy, future history, it all ties into Israel being on the land. 2,500 years after Daniel receives his vision, Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of the sovereign state of Israel, addresses the U.S. Congress warning us about making a treaty with Iran, Persia, about unprecedented weapons and the survival of Israel. You know, imagine Egypt in the south and Syria in the north, which includes Iraq and Iran and ISIS. You know, is it hard to imagine the entire world getting sucked into a battle which is focused on the glorious land, Egypt? When it comes to prophecy, what happens in Washington or Moscow or Pyongyang or Damascus or Cairo, no matter what's going on in the world politics, watch how it affects Israel, because Israel is the epicenter. Reason being, prophecy is about God and God's people. Prophecy testifies of God. Prophecy points to God's people, points God's people to God, encouraging God's people to trust God. Okay? Processing all that, what does that mean for us as we're trying to follow Jesus today? Five encouraging truths for us to hang on to today. What does this mean? First, God's Word is trustworthy. God's Word is trustworthy. And all that we've been looking at in here, in what God shared with Daniel about future history up to that time of the end part, you know, check your scorecard. That's what all that's about. It all came true. 500 plus years of future history. Every king, every marriage, every alliance, every assassination, every battle, every major movement of armies, every prediction is fulfilled with 100% accuracy. You know, that is an overwhelming reality to take in, a reality that should cement into our minds that God knows what He's talking about. He is sovereign, and His Word is trustworthy. And since God's Word is 100% trustworthy in the past, it is 100% trustworthy in the future, even today. Praise God. How do we live in this brave new world that's coming? If we're trying to figure all that out by our own wit and wisdom and cleverness and rationale, we can't. The answers are in God's Word. 100% trustworthy. And second, this is future history. You know, whether Jesus is coming back in 10 years from now or at 3:17 this afternoon, you know, God only knows that. We don't know, you know, when He's coming back, but we do know that Jesus will come back because God says that He will. There is an end. And we know that God has given us right now to live for Him. So how are we using our moment in future history? You know, it is so easy for us to get wrapped up in politics and issues and get caught up in things and entertainment and stuff that in itself may not be evil, but in this moment that God has given to us, in this battle that we are a part of, we need to be using what God has given us for His purposes. God's command, go make disciples. Teach them to those disciples to obey. Share the good news of salvation, of hope in this world, of what it means to have life in Jesus Christ. Teach people to be followers of Jesus. That command doesn't change because our circumstances change. It's why we're here in this moment of future history. And third, the real battle is spiritual. Real battle is spiritual. Now, how are you supposed to fight an unseen enemy? Bottom line, how do you fight an unseen enemy? We can't. shadowboxing. Good luck. Right? In Ephesians 6, Paul writes what? Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Whose armor? God's. Spiritual weapons come from God, which is a study for a different time. But the point is that God empowers us for the battle. He makes his weapons available to us. He even teaches us how to use them as we seek and surrender ourselves to him. And God doesn't just leave us alone in the battle. You got the weapons, go do it, right? He's with us. Jesus promises to be with us to the end of the age, to the time of the end, right? And the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And God even sends his angels. They fight alongside of us. We're not alone in the spiritual battle. And number four, eternity is forever. Cool. Eternity is forever. There is a God-appointed end beyond which is eternity. Right? Forever without God or forever with God. Everyone on this planet is on two trajectories. One trajectory is leading away from God into hell and eternal separation and punishment. The other trajectory is leading towards God into heaven, eternal joy, presence of God. Right? And when the end comes, it won't matter if we understood all the prophetic imagery or if all the events of future history lined up on our scorecard and we checked them off as we went by. What matters is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because if we're trusting Jesus as our Savior, we know that when all this ends, we will spend eternity with God forever. And in the midst of the increasing evil of this world, that is a forever hope to hang on to. And fifth, we've got each other. Turn to the person next to you and just tell them, we've got each other. Just tell them, we've got each other. Okay? The church is not an army of one. We're an army together serving the one. And no one here should ever have to face the future alone or to go it alone into battle. You know, sometimes siblings struggle with siblings. We get that, right? Families have their stuff. We're a family, all right? But we need to cherish and rely on and work hard to strengthen the union that we have in Christ. Unity that is to exalt Christ and his gospel. God has given us each other because we need each other. Last thought. In the Lord of the Rings, how was that for a transition, huh? In the Lord of the Rings, Frodo the Hobbit, the small person, right, who's entrusted with an impossible task, Frodo, distraught and discouraged, he turns to Gandalf and he says, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened. And Gandalf replies, he says, so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. It is not a random chance that each of us is here in this place at this moment in future history in the battle that rages around us, right? This is our God-given time with great opportunity. Our choice is to decide what to do with that time. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you. I mean, this prophecy, when it was given to Daniel, was future. And you're encouraging him to trust you, showing him what will come. We have this privilege of being able to look back and see how so much of this was so accurately fulfilled in history, which should encourage us to trust you as we move forward through this moment in time that you've given us. And maybe some of the things that we are concerned about and that we are fearful of are things that are happening in the Middle East. Maybe they're as close as the relationships in our family. But we thank you, Father, that you are sovereign. You tell us this. And that your word is trustworthy. Sometimes we think we got to figure all this out. We got to do it. It's very clever. We can do this. We can just do one more thing and try that. And you know, it's, how's that working? But your word is trustworthy. You don't leave us alone. You tell us there's an end. You've given us each other. And we're on, this morning, each one of us, we're on one or two trajectories. We're either moving away from God or we're moving towards God. And we can tell you that when the end comes, God says, this word 100% trustworthy, if you're not moving towards God, if you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, your end, where you go, what will happen is an eternal separation from God, and it is ugly. If you think things are evil now, what do you get to hell? The other trajectory is heaven, eternity with God. It begins today if you're trusting Him as your Savior, trusting Jesus. And let me encourage you this morning, if you've never made that choice, maybe you just simply like to affirm with God that that is your choice. Between you and God, you may say something like this: God, forgive me because I've been trying to do this on my own. And I'm living in sin and separated from you. And I'm going to turn from that and follow you. I want to trust you with my life. Thank you for what Jesus did on the cross. He died on the cross for me. Took the penalty for my sins on himself. Thank you that I can trust what he's done, and it's all I need, and I can give my life and follow you. God, I pray that would be true for each one of us this morning. You know, we need to trust you. We have no clue ultimately. I mean, you're showing us these things, but all that is not so we check things off in a list. It's so that we know that you are trustworthy and that we can trust you. And you will take us forward where you would have us to go, and it's good. God, thank you. We pray all these things with gratitude in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me encourage you also, as the last song as we're singing, and then there's a benediction at the end. And if you want to just come forward during that song and just want to come up in front and just take advantage of the opportunity, just pray up here. I'm kind of up here in the front. I'd be happy to pray with you. Maybe someone else would want to pray with you. Pray with someone else, too. It's you know, we're together. God's given us each other. And maybe you want to talk to God about stuff that's going on, or just talk to someone else and have them pray with you. I'll be up here. Take advantage of last song and come.